said. Amen. You know, Numbers in the Bible, and I don't mean the book of Numbers, but actually Numbers in the Bible, they have some significance attached to them. Although I don't believe for one moment that we should get carried away with what is known as a numerical interpretation of Scripture. During the COVID times and the lockdowns, there was much on the internet that dealt with numbers, and they went through these portions of Scripture, and they had a numerical interpretation of Scripture. They brought this number in, that number in, 666 was the big number, the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and the vaccine and all these things. And they were wrong, completely wrong. In fact, they had what is known as a numerical interpretation of Scripture. And that's why I began by saying, and I want to clarify my remarks when I say this, that numbers in the Bible have some significance attached to them. In Scripture, some numbers, only some, are used more than others, and therefore they receive the greater attention and application. For instance, the number 2 is associated with witness, and we know that from our courts in our land, especially during times of what is known as the Supergrass trials between the Loyalist and the Republican community. It was the word of one single man who lied through his teeth in most of all those Supergrass trials that the judge was actually asked to accept. Those Supergrass trials were thrown out, by the way, and those who were Christians, sadly, they didn't voice opposition to them. Now, there were some politicians, there's some who voiced opposition, but they didn't voice opposition to a single man standing up and telling what other men did and then convict those men on what he has said, who was a criminal himself and had no reputation. And so we find that the number 2 in Scripture is associated with witness. In fact, I don't want to go through all this to bore you, but in Deuteronomy 19 and 15, the Lord says, and Moses made it clear to the people and to those that judged in Israel, by at the mouth of 2 witnesses, or even at the mouth of 3, the minimum was 2, at the mouth of 2 witnesses shall every matter be established. There'll never be a person coming. And I want to say this to you. The same goes for matters in session. When someone comes and says to the session, you know, such and such is drinking, smoking, gambling, such and such is committing adultery. Unless there's evidence, we cannot deal with the word of one individual. And so the number 2 in Scripture is the number of witness. In fact, you have it in your Bible. You've got the Old Testament and the New. And the two testaments agree about the matter of truth. It's the number of witness. The number 3 has often been associated with completion. And I agree with this. It's a number that is biblical. And it does. It does. And it is associated with completion. There are 3 persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're distinct in their nature. And they're distinct in their persons, but not in their nature. And they are 1. And yet they are 3. And we know that we have the complete revelation of God in the 3 persons. And therefore, the number 3 has always been used in Scripture as the number of completion, making up the complete God that we worship. The number 4 relates to creation. That's easy. We know that there's north, south, east, and west, the 4 corners of the created earth. We know as well that there are 4 seasons, and we have them, and we have 4 periods in the day that God created. So the number 4 in Scripture is associated with creation. The number 5, by the way, is associated with grace. I wonder, did you know that? And most people say, yes, I did know it, but do you know why? It's associated with grace because there are 5 books of the law, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and you have the Pentateuch, 5 books of the law, and there those books reveal to us the entrance of sin. They reveal to us what God requires of us, but they also explain the gospel. In Leviticus, we have the sacrificial system, how a sinner can approach a holy God, and so on and so on. And you will remember that there are 5, I know there are more, but there are 5 major Levitical offerings. 5 important offerings in Israel. There are a few more added in, we know that, but there are 5 fundamental, 5 main Levitical offerings, and we know that that is the means of grace whereby we approach a holy God as sinners. And so the number 5 is associated with grace. The number 6 You know what it's associated? It's associated with man, because man was created on the sixth day. He was created perfect. He fell, as Adam did, as you know, and Eve in the garden, and plunged us all into sin and misery. And we know that the number in the book of the Revelation is the complete centering of evil and sin in a single person, a man, the beast or the Antichrist. And his number is 6, the number of man. And then the 3 sixes, the number of complete iniquity. That's exactly what that number refers to. It doesn't refer to some vaccine in your arm or some chip in your hand or your forehead. The number 7 is the number of perfection. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. And on the 7th day, God rested. God looked over his entire creation, and the Lord said, I quote, "It was very good," and therefore it was perfect. And the number 7 now is associated in Holy Scripture with the number of perfection. And if you find 7 things together in a list, you can apply the number 7 in interpreting some of that passage, not at all. I told you, we don't agree with this numerical interpretation of all of Scripture. The number 8 is associated with resurrection. It was on the 8th day, which is the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the 8th day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The 8th day, the number 8, is an embarrassment to the devil. It's a great encouragement to the people of God that Christ triumphed over sin, death, the devil, and eternal hell. He rose victorious from the grave, and the first day of the week has become the Christian Sabbath, when we remember that it was on the first day, this day, the first day of the week. The number 8 is associated with resurrection. So you can see, to a degree, and I'm being careful, the number 10 associated with government, the 10 commandments, and so on. The number 13, studied in your Bible, the number of rebellion. They say 13's unlucky. I don't believe in luck, by the way. I don't believe in it. I never carry a lucky elephant's leg. Never carry a lucky penny. I never look for a second magpie when I see one for sorrow. I never, ever walk round a ladder. I always walk under it deliberately. Maybe someday paint will fall on my head. No doubt it will. And you'll hear about the Reverend Martin. You'll see him on Facebook. And you'll say, who is that? Blue, with the paint all over him. So you can see, to a degree, numbers in the Bible give us some license. They give us a little license. And that's all I say, to interpret Scripture and to interpret some of Holy Scripture. I don't want to get carried away. But as I already said to you, biblical numbers, they have significance attached to them. And I don't want to give a numerical interpretation in the gospel tonight, but I want to take a number. And that number, I believe, will reveal something to us of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take a number in the Bible tonight, and I want to outline for you its use in Scripture and its application in the glorious gospel of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The number that I have in mind is the number 1. You see, it denotes absolute singleness. It really refers to God and his grace and his mercy. Absolute singleness. A single unit with no division. In fact, the number 1, it indicates independency. That's what the number 1 in Scripture intimates. Independency. Absolute singleness. It's the only number that you and I know, and all the figures we deal with, that is only divisible by itself, and yet all other numbers depend on this number, number 1. And when you think about it, when it's applied to God, it's used of, there is one God. There are not God's many. And so we can see this number is associated with one God. And Paul said to Timothy, there is one God. And he says there's one mediator between God and man. And this number is used in Scripture to show to us that our God is dependent on no one, and that our God has absolute singleness. He is, in the Godhead, a single unit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are one in everything. They are united. There's no disagreement in the Godhead. They are one and they'll always be for all eternity. One God and one mediator between God and man. So the number one in Holy Scripture refers to us of God and the mediator, Christ. One God and one mediator between God and men. But you know, in using the number one, I want to draw your attention to the following. First of all, I want you to consider that the number one in Scripture relates to destruction. Did you know that? One sin. One sin. That's exactly what we have in Romans 5:12. As by one man committing one sin, sin entered into the world. Now, did you know that one sin will shut you out of heaven? Did you know that? It's not the amount of sins that you have committed. It's not that you reach a certain point in sinning against God where then you're shut out of heaven. Can I tell you this? That one sin shuts you and me out of heaven. Think of that. And some people do not like this. And they take exception to this. We were doing outreach across the mainland. And whenever we were doing outreach, we had a card and I was tasked to get up a gospel message. And I mentioned this, that one sin would keep you out of heaven. And there was a phone number and this woman phoned and she was irate. And she says, I got your invitation. I got your gospel tract. But there's one thing I didn't like in it. And it's this. You wrote, there's one sin will keep you out of heaven. And we said, that's right, one sin. And she didn't like that. Somehow she felt that even all of her sins wouldn't keep her out of heaven. But you're telling me now one sin? That's exactly right. If I take you back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, and let me ask you the question, you can answer it so that you are sure in your own mind what I have said is scriptural. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit? How many did they commit when God shut them out of the garden? When God chased them from his presence? When God plunged all mankind into a state of sin and misery, how many sins did they commit? One. Just the one. And if we understand what sin is in its nature and character, and how it opposes God and attacks his authority, and how sin would take God from his throne and cast him down to the ground and tell God, you'll not rule over me. You'll not tell me what to do. That's what sin is in its character and its nature. Some people say it's a mistake, it's a flaw in your character. You can't help the person you are. That is not true. That is not true. And we know that sometimes mentally people can't. We understand that. And so it's not a wide sweeping statement. But I will say this, the number one in Scripture. This number is related to destruction. Because it was one sin in the garden. One single act of transgression. That God judged eternally. Not a multiplicity of sins. Not a lifetime of sins. It wasn't the fact that I, as a sinner, up until I was 16 years of age, I hadn't committed the sins that I went to jail for. And once I committed those sins, I was shut out of heaven. It wasn't one sin. One sin from our parent Adam plunged us all into a state of sin and misery and shut the door of heaven upon all mankind and upon male and female, young and old alike. And there's none of us worthy enough for heaven because we're born sinners. And the Bible says that one sin separates between you and God. One sin will send your soul and mine down into the depths of a lost sinner's hell. That's what the Bible teaches, and we can't get away from it. You cannot read your Bible and draw any other conclusion that one single sin, that's right, one single sin is damning. One single sin separates between you and God. One single sin, and yet think of it, how many sins have you committed? If one single sin is deserving of the lowest hell, and it is, one. How many sins did Lucifer, son of the morning, commit? One sin, the sin of pride. And God says that in the book of Ezekiel and in Isaiah. He says, Lucifer, son of the morning, it was found in thee, the sin of pride. One single act of sin in heaven cast him down from heaven to earth and damned him as a created being for all eternity to hell. Now you think of that. And yet think of the many sins Listen to what the Bible says and how this number one is used about heaven. An exclusion of the sinner to heaven. That's why Christ had to come to deal with that which separated us and excluded us from heaven. He had to deal with sin itself and how vast and big and enormous is sin. Christ had to come himself to deal with it. There shall, in Revelation 21 it says, there shall in no wise enter into it heaven anything, and the word really means not one thing, not one sin, not that which defileth, neither worketh abomination or maketh a lie. It's singularity we're dealing with. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, and here's what we can actually say, as by one man's act of sin. That's what that means. Sin actually entered into the world. Where did it come from? Was there a mix-up scientifically, biologically, in the genes of mankind that turned someone out to be nasty? A rascal? An evil or a wicked person? I want to tell you, it's sin. There's where it comes from. Sin's entrance into this world. It came by our first parent, Adam. And he's to blame for the sorrow, not God. He's to blame for all the pain and the heartache and the misery and the shame and the corruption and pollution of this world. The hatred, the murder, the killing of children, the wars in Ukraine, the earthquake in Turkey and Syria. God is not to blame for it. Our first parent, Adam, brought into creation. And the Bible says even the creation, as a result of that single sin, groaneth under the very condemnation of sin. Now you think of that. It's only when the Lord returns does he heal this earth. And he makes it anew. A new earth. And I do believe that we will be on that earth, be able to move at excessive speeds through different universes, perhaps. I know it's sanctified imagination. But one single sin cuts a sinner off from the presence of a holy God. Because the Lord said to Adam and Eve, God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Singular. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, in the moment you commit a single sin, thou shalt surely die. And death is spiritual. It's already occurred. Death is spiritual. I believe man is a tripart being. I believe in trichotomy. Have a look at that word when you go home. It means that man is made in the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And I believe that with all my heart. When Adam sinned in the garden, it says, thou shalt surely die. We know that he lived hundreds of years after that. And commentators will tell us the Bible contradicts itself. The Lord says, in the day you eat, you'll die. And they says he didn't die. He lived for hundreds of years or partly after that. They don't believe it, but we do. But I want to tell you, he did die. He died spiritually. His spirit was cut off from the life and enjoyment of his Maker. And every one of us that are born of Adam's sinful line are born body, soul, remember the soul is immortal, it never dies, and spirit. The capacity that distinguishes you between the brute beast, by your spirit you can communicate and fellowship with your Maker. God made man the crown of his creation, and Lucifer fell because he could never submit to the place God gave man in creation. But I'll say this, when the Lord looked upon Nicodemus, here's what he said. He saw Nicodemus, a body. He saw Nicodemus, an immortal soul, but he saw him a dead spirit, even though he was religious. And that's why he said, Nicodemus, you must look at it, be born again. Your spirit must be made alive. You must be brought into a relationship with your Maker. You must be quickened. You must be regenerated. You must be born from above. Did you see it? You must be born again. That's exactly what that means. One single sin. Sin affects us all. I'm not going to labor the point. I'd skip over my notes for time, as you know, always beats me. So when we consider the number one, it relates to destruction, one sin. Can I say that when we consider the number one in Scripture, it relates to death, one step. You remember what David said? He says there's but a step between me and death. What did he mean by that? Saul was hounding him. David was running, he was fleeing, he was hiding in caves and thickets, he was hiding in towns, he was hiding in walled cities, and he moved about. He never stayed in the one place for any length of time. He was always on the move. There were people in the city who were traitors, and they betrayed him, and they told Saul, David is in such and such a place, and Saul gathered his army, and then there were traitors in Saul's army, and they sent word to David, Saul's coming, and he fled the city. And when he arrived, Saul didn't find him there. And David said one day, he says, there's but a step between me and death. In other words, if I take the wrong step, I'll meet Saul. If I go to the right and haven't sought God, I'll meet Saul and he'll kill me. If I go to the left, I'll meet some of his army and they'll kill me, for they know who I am. If I go into a certain town, they might even kill me because they want to have friendship with Saul, and there's but a step. And I don't know what way to go. I don't know what step to take, because there's but a step. If I get it wrong, I'm a dead man. That's exactly what he said. There's but a step between me and death. And I want to say this to you. Man in his sin is only one step away from eternal ruin in hell. Only one step. I was talking to a man yesterday, and he was telling me, and we were talking about certain things, and he said to me that he at one stage was a director of a football club. And he said to me that he was talking to a dear friend of his one time. And when he spoke to him, he says, "Don't speak to me." He says, "I'm not in a good mood." And the man says, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "I buried my best friend today. I buried my best friend today. And I'm not in the mood for conversation." And this man, being a born-again Christian, said, mentioning his name, "Well, could I ask you one question before you go?" "Yes, what is it?" "If that had been you, if that had have been you, where would you be in eternity?" "Ah, I'm in a bad mood. Don't need all that." That night, he took a heart attack and died. He was in the best of health. He was only in his 50s. There was but a step between him and death and eternal ruin. And that step came, unless the man actually got saved before he died, and we don't know, so we can't judge. But that step, if it was eternal ruin, and we can't say, was when he says, "Ah, I don't want to hear that. Don't want that conversation," and stepped away. There's but one step. And friend, it could only take one step tonight, and then what? It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. It was said of an old tradition that the death angel was in the market in Baghdad, and there was a servant sent by his master down to the market to pick up some goods, and he met the angel of death. The angel of death spoke to him, and it frightened him, and he ran back to his master. He gathered all his belongings. He gathered them all up, and the master says, "What's wrong with you?" That's only a tradition, by the way. And he says, "I was down in the marketplace and I saw the angel of death, and I want to get as far away from that angel of death as I can. I'm not staying in this place." And he fled. And he fled. And he fled. And hundreds of miles, until he found a little market town, and there he met the angel of death. And he says, "I saw you in Baghdad. Why are you following me here? Why did you startle me in the market in Baghdad?" He says, "I'll tell you why. I was surprised to see you there, because I had an appointment in this town with you tonight." One step. One step. Do you remember what happened to Abner? We had an individual share his testimony with us, and he came to the Lord in a young people's meeting on that very thought of Abner. Abner was a general for Saul, and he fought against David. Ishbosheth, David, or Saul's son, was put on the throne. Ishbosheth accused him of wickedness and immorality. And as a result, he defected to David, went to Hebron. Hebron was what is known as a city of refuge. In other words, there were six cities of refuge, and if you were guilty of slaying a man in self-defense or by mistake or accident, you could flee to one of those cities and you would get justice. And those who were kith and kin couldn't touch you if you got to the city of refuge. And you know what happened to Abner? Joab, who was a commander-in-chief for David, an arch enemy of Abner, He was pursuing him because Abner had killed his brother Asahel, and Joab and Abishai, they swore that they would never rest until they killed Abner. And when Abner made peace with David, David sent him away with conditions of peace. And whenever Joab returned to the city of Hebron, he said to someone said to him, "Guess who's been here?" I'm paraphrasing. "Abner." "What? He's a traitor. And David's made a peace treaty with him. And he stormed into the king and he gave off to the king. He didn't respect David. In fact, Abner was a wicked, murderous man. He had no respect for human life. Not even the king. And he sent word privately, "Tell Abner to come back quickly to Hebron, that Joab needs to speak to him about these terms of peace." And he did. Remember, it's a city of refuge. And whenever he was in Hebron, Abner or Joab couldn't touch him, couldn't kill him. And here's what he did. He says, "Look, this is a public area. People will hear us. This is too secret. This is about the coalition bringing all Israel under David. This is important. Now just come over here, and Abishai, you come with me." Always remembering that they had in their mind not only the art of political speaking, but also the murder, as they termed it, of their brother Asahel. And he said to Abner, "Just step into the gate." And there he was in the little archway, a little gate in the city of Hebron. But he was still safe. He was still safe. And the Bible is very careful to say this. It says, "And he took him outside the gate." That only took one step. That's all it was. There he is in the place of safety. And then here's what he does. Look, he steps one step and he's outside the city. And immediately Joab took the knife and slew him under the fifth rib, and Abishai his brother, and they killed Abner. Just one step away from safety. And David mourned and he lamented. You'll read it in 2 Samuel 3. David cried. In fact, the Bible goes on and it's specific. And it says David wept again. He wept again. "Died Abner as a fool dieth. Did he not know not to take that step? It would mean death for him. One step." The rich young ruler, he did the same. He came running. Read the text. Read the passage. He came running to Christ. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord brought some of the commandments. And he says, "From my youth I've kept those commandments." And then the Lord touched on his problem. He says, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven." And the Bible says he hung his head. And he went away sorrowful. And he turned and he took that one step that took him away from the Lord and away from salvation. And there is no record in Holy Scripture that the rich young ruler was ever saved by God's sovereign grace. One step. And all it is the bowing of your head. That's all. Some people might even think you're sleeping during the meeting. That'll wake a few of you up. Some might even give you a wee nudge and they'd say, "Boy, he's in a deep sleep." But the bowing of the head and you're gone. The last sigh of air in your lung and you're gone. The closing of your eye and you're gone. In 1 hour's time, 1 hour's time, 9 o'clock, Sir Francis Hunsdale entered in to God's eternity. As the family gathered round as they were praying, she closed her eyes. And the last beat of her heart and the last gasp of her lung took her right into heaven to be with the Lord. But what if that was you? What would we have said about you at a service? Think of it. Consider thirdly and very quickly that the number one as it relates to deliverance, one relates to destruction, one sin. One relates to death, one step. But the number one relates to deliverance, one Savior. God has appointed one Savior. God has appointed one Savior. God has appointed one Savior. It's not your church or mine. It's not the sacraments. It's not you doing the best you can. It's not an institution. It's not an organization. And with respect, it's not a collarette or an apron. God has one way of saving lost souls, and it's not the church, and it's not yourself, and it's not the free church. It's Christ and Christ alone, for neither is there salvation in any other. One way of salvation, for there is none other name but one under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is God's answer to your sin and mine, and its everlasting punishment in the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and in the work that Christ has accomplished, and in the blood that he shed as a substitute, and in the atoning work that he made, and the offering he gave for sin. God has a remedy for your soul, and he has salvation from sin, death, and eternal hell. For in the salvation that Christ has wrought at the place called Calvary, through his sorrows and sufferings, and his crucifixion and resurrection, God offers freely to all men, women, young people, boys and girls, the free offer of the gospel, and whosoever will shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever will may come. That means you. And no one is excluded except those who by willful resistance turn away and say no to the Lord. So no matter who you are, did you hear that? And no matter what your sin has been, and I don't need to know it. If you come like the rest of us as lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sin. And God will pardon that sin on the ground of Christ's sacrifice and blood. And he will, on the ground of that finished work, save your soul for all eternity. The number one is associated with deliverance. One Savior. And if you don't know him and you're trying to get to heaven some other way, or you're hoping you'll do your best and you're hoping that'll work out all right, it'll not. There's only one hope, one Savior, one way, one door. And it's Christ. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my sin. Purged from every spot and stain, heaven with him I enter in. Why? Christ receiveth sinful men. This man, the Pharisees even said, paying a compliment, although they tried to put him down. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I'm glad he receives sinners. Him or her that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Can I say in closing, fourthly, consider the number one as it relates not only to destruction, one sin. As it relates to death, one step. As it relates to deliverance, one Savior. But consider the number one as it relates to decision, one season. One season. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Friend, the Bible is full of warnings concerning putting off the day of one's salvation. And the reasons for this are evident, aren't they? You do not know the day of your death. You do not know the time of our Lord's coming. You do not know if this will be the last opportunity, for my spirit shall not always strive with man. You don't know if the door of mercy will close tonight, and this will be your final call from God. Therefore boast not thyself of tomorrow, the Proverbs say. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You're in ignorance. And don't boast in arrogance. You don't know what a day or a night will bring forth. You don't know how long you have to live, although I could give you the answer to that, by the way, from Scripture. How long have I to live? Barzillai said to David, how long have I to live? I'll tell you the answer. As far as your body is concerned, not long. But as far as your soul is concerned, forever. Think about it. Consider it. The number one. One relates to destruction, one sin. It relates to death, one step. It relates to deliverance, one Savior. It relates to decision, one season. The only time you have as an immortal soul, think of it, who will live the lifetime of God, your soul will never die. Your body will die, that's for sure, but it will be raised at the coming of the Lord, and it'll be a body suited or fitted for heaven or hell. That's exactly right. It'll not be like the body you have. It's a nonsense, total nonsense. You've heard them say it. Sure, if you were in hell with this body, you couldn't even put your finger in the gas. It would burn. You couldn't put your finger in the fire, blazing hot fire. It would just completely disintegrate. I want to tell you, whenever the body's resurrected, it's not like the body you have now. You see, this body could never, ever enter heaven. My heart would burst. My mind would go. That body has to be made like unto his glorious body. But I want to tell you equally, there is another creation of that body. And it's a body that's suited for the flame and the torments and terrors of an everlasting hell. It's united with a soul that never dies. And therefore I say to you, you've only one opportunity. Now. You're not even guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed you'll go home. You say, well, preacher, I'll go into the car park. I'll sit in the car. I'll give it a little bit more thought. And if I do get home, then I'll get down beside my bed and I'll talk to the Lord and maybe leave it to next Sunday night. And then there's a family night coming up. Maybe I'll leave it till then. And you have a mission coming up in May and part of June. Well, maybe I leave it to there and I get saved then. Listen, you've only one season now. You need to get saved when? Now, tonight. One moment in time to prepare your soul for the great eternity. Don't miss it. Felix did. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I'll get saved. But he didn't. Agrippa lost it. He missed it. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He was never persuaded. And there was no convenient season for Felix. That's why you must come to Christ tonight. You don't have to become a free Presbyterian. You don't have to join this church. I want to tell you something. You'll not be forced to come up to the pulpit and give your testimony. We'll not put it in a magazine. We'll not broadcast it from the pulpit. It's between you and God, and you need to put it right. And you need to get right with God. And if you say, preacher, I'd like to be saved. I would love to know Christ as my Savior. I'd love to come as a sinner to the Lord. But if we can do anything for you, we can help you. And that's all. We can only point. We can't save you. But you need to come tonight to Christ. One sin. One step, one Savior, one season. The number one relates to these and many more as well. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for a sense of thy presence. We preach every time in human weakness. We near feel we've failed the Lord. We near feel we should have preached with a greater intensity and fervency. Lord, we should have sought thee more about these messages. We should have looked to thee for grace and more compassion, more earnestness and pleading for the lost, more application to the conscience. And while we cannot save a single soul, we know that. But Lord, we would want to preach as if it depended on me. Lord, bless the word tonight. Back it home by thy Spirit. Burn it into the souls of individuals. Bring, we pray thee, precious souls to Christ. Give to them the gifts of repentance unto life and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether in the building or listening through the internet, God grant that you'll hear prayer, save the lost, restore the backslider, revive the church, and Father, glorify thy dear Son, and the people of God said, Amen and Amen.